Well, as I said, if you're visiting today, we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians. So normally you hear things about the wise men and stuff today in the sermon, but not today. And that's possibly a good thing. It means that your diet here may be a bit different and might take on a bit more. But it also means you're coming partway through what's going on. Now, last Sunday, so the weekend before Christmas, we were looking at how we are to give money both towards God's work here in the church, but also beyond our walls to our community and to people and missionaries and the like overseas. But then, of course, there's more that God wants out of us than just our money. That's just one aspect of our lives. For God is the giver of all good things, so he has given us money, he's given us time, he's given us health, he's given us spiritual gifts, he's given us talents, that we might use them to bring glory to him, so that he might further his kingdom here on earth. And I love that last, near the last verse, talking about Paul hoping to extend the ministry that they'd done in Corinth beyond them. And he was speaking in some ways as saying, well, I hope that you send us out further at some stage, but it was also a hope that those same people would take the true gospel out beyond Corinth to spread it elsewhere so that it might bear fruit. So that's our job. We are slaves, is the word in Corinthians, or in the gospel reading, slaves of our master, and he's given us a job to do, which is to serve his kingdom and bring him glory. And so in our first parable, our first reading, we see how Jesus told a parable about giving to each person. Each slave was given the same amount of money. And the clear message to us from this parable is that those who put to good use what God's given them will be commended by God when Jesus returns to take us home. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? One will receive 10 cities. Say, given the same mina, but one receives 10, one receives 5, one even loses their original thing. And there's other talk of that in the Bible about what the future holds with what we do, with what God gives us in this life. So with these things in mind, let's look at our reading from 2 Corinthians. Our theme for today comes from the last verse in the passage, which reads, it is God's commendation that matters. It's God's approval, God's commendation, saying, well done, that matters. So let's explore the passage in detail. Throughout this letter, we've seen how the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians in Corinth had become strained. And it becomes strained because some outsiders, some visitors, some tourists visiting for Christmas, so to speak, were visiting Corinth, and they'd been taking every opportunity to criticise the founder of that church, to criticise Paul, and particularly since Paul wasn't there to defend himself and Paul wasn't there, so they felt free to say whatever they like. And it had become especially noticeable because Paul had promised to come, but he'd been delayed in coming, and so the Corinthians were starting to go, well, maybe they're right. Maybe Paul isn't the person that we thought he was. And so they're beginning to question Paul's character. And yet Paul, at some level, has started dealing with some of that strain and explaining himself, and you can see that relationship being restored through what he's written. So that's what's been going on. But the difference is now Paul is just about to arrive in Corinth. He's going there to collect a gift, as we saw last time, but he's also going there to make sure everything's being done right and that those who've been teaching a false gospel would be called to account. Now, in today's reading, but in the weeks to follow, we actually see some of the nasty accusations that were being made against Paul behind his back, because Titus had let him know some of the things that were being said about him. And so in verses 1 and 10, we saw that those who were opposing Paul were saying things like, he might be bold and forceful when he writes a letter or when he speaks elsewhere from a distance, but when he's here in person, he's actually timid and unimpressive. His words amount to nothing. That's the sort of things they're saying. So they're having a good go at him. Now, we know people like that being described there, aren't they? That people who are happy to write a forceful email or a forceful Facebook message or a forceful text which goes off at someone, who would never do it in person. And so is that the type of person that Paul actually is? Well, it's not, is it? In fact, if we look at what they were saying, we see that it's actually what Paul's opponents were like. They're saying, this is what Paul's like. He's strong when he's away. He's strong in his letters, but not in person. But they were doing exactly the same things. For that, they were actually the ones who weren't game to take Paul on one-on-one and face-to-face. So then why would these people have been having a go at Paul? Church in Corinth was struggling. The whole empire was in a drought at this time. They were being persecuted by the Romans and also the Jews. Why would they be doing this? Why would they be speaking behind people's backs? It's sad, but it's usually because they felt they would have felt either bad about themselves or threatened, wanting to elevate themselves to make them look or make themselves look or sound better. In fact, I would say that these people had so little confidence that this was the only way that they could try to make themselves look good. You see, Paul had come into a place with no gospel and had seen people's lives transformed and many turned to Christ. These people had come in after that, but what could they do to add to that? So instead they tried tearing down what Paul had done in the first place. Now this is indirect conflict, passive conflict really, and unfortunately we see this indirect conflict going on in our day as well. For whether we may be at school or at work or even here at church, we often hear people commending themselves, how? By putting others down. So they might not even mention themselves, but in criticising another they're actually elevating themselves. But this is a deadly thing to do because there's nothing more divisive than people talking behind another's backs. But so often that's what we do. In fact, you might be like me, needing to be especially careful in this. For at my best, I'm discerning, and at my worst, I'm highly critical. And so whilst I believe my discernment is a gift from God, I need to be very careful how I use this gift. Because the worst thing about for me is I can find fault in pretty well anyone and anything. And you might be the same. Well, so far I've outlined one of the accusations that Paul's opponents had been making about Paul, but in his absence. But now, as I've already said, Paul's just about to show up in Corinth in person, so he's preparing them for his visit. And so in preparing the Corinthians for his arrival, Paul reminds them of what he was like when he came in person. And that was in verse 7. Well, he's coming in humility, in the humility and gentleness of Christ. That was how he came in the first time, in the humility and gentleness of Christ. And why did he come this way? Because this is how Jesus had treated him. Which means that even though Paul knew many of the bad things that were being said against him, even though he could have gone in there to blast everyone, when he came to them in Corinth, he was going to seek to treat them, the Corinthians, as Christ had treated him, so that he might speak to them in both gentleness and humility. And that's not a weakness, as his opponents were claiming, it's actually a strength. Because look at Jesus. On the cross, Jesus, nailed to the cross, nowhere to go, at the same time could have wiped everyone out. And yet Jesus showed his true strength by asking God to forgive those who had put him there. Likewise, Jesus treats us gently now, doesn't he? For imagine if Jesus chose to criticise us for all of the ways in which we've failed him. I think we'd feel hopeless and worthless, wouldn't we? At least I know I would. But that is not how Jesus treats us. He treats us gently and humbly, urging us in a gentle and humble way that we might become more like him. In fact, this is something that we celebrate in people, which is one of the things we celebrated in the life of Nelson Mandela, for his greatest strength was shown by not taking revenge on those who had imprisoned him and made his life so difficult. But it's when we take revenge, or when we try to elevate ourselves by commending ourselves, or when we speak behind people's backs,
and we actually show how weak we are. Now, Paul describes these weak responses, verse 2, as being the responses of those who live according to the world, or literally, who walk in the flesh. So who walk in the flesh, that's what we do, isn't it? We walk in the flesh, so mere humans. Whereas the Christian, Paul's saying, is to respond differently. So being a Christian has an impact on us. It means that if we're a Christian, then we seek to be Christ-like. And we have also received those gifts that we spoke about earlier. And so what did Jesus command us to do as Christians? Well, he told us to follow his example. He told us to love one another. He told us to love our enemies. And he told us to do good to those who hate us. And that's what we see Paul doing, particularly throughout the book of Acts, over and over again. And so in response to the accusations that were being made against him, Paul wrote in verse 2, and I'm quoting the Holman translation here, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live according to the world standards." It's a slightly different twist on it in the NIV. It's not so good. I think if we added a word, the word should, it'd be better. What is it? Verse 2. "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live, but think that we should live according to the world standards." It's a slight difference, and whilst we can trust the Bible translations we have, that's really the meaning going on there. That people were thinking that Paul should be like these other people, his opponents. But he's saying, no, we shouldn't. You see, what Paul's challenging here is not that people were claiming that he was living according to the world's standards, but that he should walk in the flesh. But that would be ridiculous, for we and Paul are not of this world. Rather, who are we? We are citizens of heaven who have received the Holy Spirit, guarantee of our adoption as the children of God. This is why Jesus came, to take us from walking in the flesh to living and walking according to the Spirit. And so to behave in a human fleshy manner is just to show our weakness and immaturity and really our childishness. For it was our fleshy nature that caused us to become separated from God, that caused us to die and lose eternal life. But then, through the coming of Jesus, we have been spiritually reborn, born again. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, now that we've become God's children, we're to put to death that fleshy human nature, and instead we're to live according to the Spirit. In fact, Paul refers four times in these three verses to how we're not to live or not to walk according to the flesh. But the point he's making is, why would we choose to try to compete or to live according to the flesh when we're so much more than that? When we have become so much more than mere mortals? For through Jesus, God has adopted us as his own. We will live forever. Which is why Paul wrote in verse 4 that he chose not to fight with fleshy or human weapons, but instead that he chose to fight with the weapons that God had given him. And what were these weapons? Well, they're not the ability to speak eloquently or forcefully or with a good accent, for otherwise I'd be out of a job. Rather, our weapons, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, are the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet that are fitted with the readiness to go and spread the gospel, the helmet of our salvation that protects our thoughts, the shield of faith that can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, these are the weapons that God has given us, his children, and these weapons have divine power, verse 4, to what? To demolish strongholds, which means you get a fortified city, you look at that big wall that's protecting that city, and that's really humans, a human life, and with the walls built around them. But it is these weapons that have divine power to knock down those walls, those fortresses, to expose that person to the truth of the gospel. Because generally, we and Australians live in a way that builds up barriers against the knowledge of God, says Paul. Now, one of my commentators, Philip Hughes, wrote on this verse, "The sinful man or the unbeliever doesn't wish to know God. Not really a part of their daily life. Rather, he wishes himself to be the self-sufficient centre of the universe. Rather, he wishes himself to actually be God." Which is why Christian warfare is aimed at the casting down of the unbelieving mind. That's where we begin. That has sought to fortify itself against the truths of human depravity, the truth that we are lost in sin and death, and the truths regarding divine grace, that God sent his Son Jesus to save us from sin and death. Now, it is this desire to be the self-sufficient centre of the universe, or to be God, which is why most Australians today, based on their fleshy and limited human logic, and we can't blame them for that, assume that they actually know more than God, but including, unfortunately, some so-called Christian leaders. But know this, that their arguments will be destroyed in the days to come, but hopefully whilst they still have opportunity to repent, because isn't that your life? Weren't you once an unbeliever who didn't have any understanding of the knowledge of God, and then God broke into your life, destroyed those strongholds, and made you his servant? A servant who loves him dearly for what he's done. As Paul stated in verse 5, it's through the weapons that God had given him, a very bold man, very confident man, that he was able to take every thought captive, so that every thought might be made obedient to Christ. Now, whilst I believe that the Word of God has the power to do this, at another level I know this will ultimately happen when God returns, because at that time all human reasoning that rejects the concept of God and the concept of God sending Jesus to save them will be overcome and taken captive by God. But you see, as Paul stated in verse 5, when he got back to Corinth, everything would be put right. Every thought would be made obedient to Christ. But the same is true when God appears. For when we see God face to face, all those things that people have said for God or about God, all those things that we've said in God's absence, will be brought to an account. And knowing that Christian leaders like myself will be judged by a stricter standard than everyone else. You see, the enticement to depend on our own logic and reasoning is a temptation for all of us. It's there around us each day to reject the truths of God. Which is why I'm so grateful that God has on several occasions now chosen to break down fleshy strongholds in my life. How? Through revealing himself to me in supernatural ways that have proven to me for all times that God is real, that he knows more than I could ever imagine, and that he alone has the power to destroy the fleshy human logic that is so prevalent, particularly in places like Australia. And so because I know that only God has the power to overcome human logic, what am I committed to? I'm committed to proclaiming the truth that God has clearly set out for us in the Bible. And so, like Paul, I challenge every human thought. How? Through presenting God's word boldly, but also humbly and gently like Christ, so that God is then able to work towards making every human way of thinking obedient to Christ. And yet at the same time, I'm also thankful to God for people like Paul Barnett, John Dixon and Timothy Keller, for the abilities that God has given them to argue eloquently and logically and from historical facts the reliability and corresponding truth of God's word. For whilst their gifts in some ways may appear to be fleshy, like human gifts, God has given them these gifts and talents and abilities and inspired them by his divine power so that they might demolish the arguments and opinions and theories that have been set up against the knowledge of God. It's always good to get some of those guys to read what's the archaeology say, to read what does the about the Bible and about the historical events that back up time and time again the truth of God's word. Well, with this said, let's now move on to the rest of the passage. And Melita said on Christmas Day I preached two sermons, and that might be what's happening here as we move on, but we only got a couple of pages to go in my notes. Having identified the weapons that Paul used, Paul calls on the Corinthians in verse 7 to judge with their own eyes whether he or his opponents had been presenting the truth. Again, the NIV is a bit misleading here. It's look what's before your face. So look at the facts. Look what's sitting there clearly. Not so much judge by appearances. It's got the same meaning, but it just doesn't quite work here. Look what's clear and obvious, writes Paul. Look what's clear and obvious. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as they do. And how is that possible? Because it was Paul and his companions that led them to Christ. Clear and obvious. So if Christ had transformed their lives through what Paul and the others had said, who are these other people who'd come along after the event to say that they weren't coming from God? Judge with your own eyes. See what's clear and obvious, says Paul. Sometimes we just need to do that. And yet Paul's opponents had been claiming in Paul's absence that the faith of the Corinthians had actually resulted from the work that they had done. Now this passage reminds me of what happened in Newman. We support Newman Parish, a BCA parish in Western Australia, where friends of ours are working, so we as a parish support them. And there's a little town called Nullagon, probably a couple hundred kilometres towards the Northern Territory border from there. And it reminds me that in 1997, out of the blue, though it was happening elsewhere throughout Aboriginal communities, a revival broke out in Nullagon that led to the closing of the pub, because the Aboriginals there stopped drinking. The pub went broke. Now, I don't know if you know the story behind the revival, because the people who were involved never big-noted themselves. There was a Baptist pastor. His name was Craig Siggins. He went to Newman with his wife, Lynn, to work amongst some of the Mardu Aboriginal people of that area. Craig wasn't paid for his work, a bit like Paul when he went to places like Corinth, where he'd support himself. And in this case, Lynn worked to provide for their needs. And so then after several years of sacrificial ministry, the revival broke out. But it's what happened next in Nullagon that sort of illustrates what Paul was dealing with now in Corinth. For some time after the revival had started in Nullagon, and after the summer heat had ended, a Pentecostal pastor travelled up from Perth. He went there to see what was happening. You see, there's always all these roadies and groupies, the Toronto Blessing and things like that. People follow. We go there and it's funny how it happens. And so he arrived there and looked around. But then he began to tell the Aboriginals to preach to them that they weren't saved. And they weren't saved because they weren't speaking in tongues. So how could they have been saved? And so when some of them began speaking in tongues, this pastor claimed responsibility for their conversion. That's what's been going on in Corinth with these visitors from afar. You see, this pastor was commending himself, comparing himself to others, claiming that the revival and the conversions were because of him. Whereas to my knowledge, Craig and Lynn never boasted about what God had done through them, because they were concerned for the people and they were really only concerned for God's approval. You can search that revival up, Craig Siggins, Nullagine, or Craig Siggins, Mardu, and you'll find it. Well, as I said, this is a bit like what was happening in Corinth, as we see in verse 12. People in boasting and work that God hadn't got them to do. Fruit that wasn't a result of their labour. For these opponents had been commending themselves, saying this is all ours. Then they'd been measuring themselves even amongst one another because they weren't a unified lot. And of course they are comparing themselves to Paul. Why? To try to build themselves out, up, and to see which of them was the greatest. It was all about pride and arrogance, really. Now, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, they were comparing themselves as to things like who had the better education. Did you go to Knox or to Sydney Grammar? I'm not very good on the private schools, but anyway. You know that bit of rivalry that goes on there? Sure, and the like. Who could speak better? Who was more eloquent? Who could use the biggest words? Who came from the better tribe or the better family? Which position were they in the line of children born? But their thinking was fleshy, human, and childish. Not stuff that we should associate with being godly or Christ-like. Whereas verses 8 and 13, Paul boasted, if you can call it that, in God. Boasting in how God had given him the authority and had given him the task, the job, the service to build up the Corinthians. And we'll see that later in the next couple of weeks. For to Paul, it was God and God's work that mattered, not his own. Which was why Paul sought God's approval and commendation for the work that he was given to do. In fact, he probably didn't even seek commendation or approval. He just sought to do it in a way in which God would be pleased. Now, I wonder if the same's true for you. To help you answer this question truthfully, let me ask you another question. When you eventually see God face to face, what is it that you're going to say to him, or what is it that you hope he'll say to you? I know some people have a list of questions of things that they're going to say to God. Why did you allow this to happen? It's one way. That's when we look at God as the Santa Claus God, isn't it? When we see him as the supplier of what our life should be, how we see life should be as the universe revolves around us. But for other people, there's a different sort of response. What about you? Anyone want to give an answer? What do you hope God would say to you when you finally see him face to face?
Well done, thou good and faithful.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, there's a guy been travelling around the world asking that question at lectures that he's conducted everywhere, and that's the most common answer. It recognises that we are not God, but that God is our master. He's also our father, but he's our master. And he's given us tasks on earth to do till he returns. We're living out that parable of the minas. And all we really want from God on that day is, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's all Paul wanted. Well done, Paul. Thanks for doing those things that I gave you to do. Yes, it was a privilege for you to be involved in my work in Corinth and other places, seeing people's lives transformed, but you did it well. So well done. So then what lessons can we learn from today? Well, I think we've learned a bit about boasting, about how we're not to boast in what we've done or in what our children are doing or what our grandchildren are doing or in how capable we are. Secondly, and I think this is important, we've learnt through Paul not to compare ourselves to one another. For when we do, we tend to put others down. Rather, if we're going to compare ourselves, we need to compare ourselves to Jesus. Because that's what it means to be Christian, to be Christ-like. So if you want to be a Christian, compare yourself to your likeness to Christ. Thirdly, we've learnt that God is our master and that God has given every one of us a job to do. Fourthly, we've learnt that we need to fight with what? Not with those fleshy weapons, but with the weapons that God has given us that have the divine power to demolish strongholds and to take every thought captive that does not acknowledge God. And particularly the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, because it is God's word that has the power to overcome. And finally, if we must boast, then let us boast about our Lord. Let us boast about the King of Kings, who became human so that he might save us from sin and death. Let us boast about the King of Kings, who was nailed upon a cross for our sakes and stayed there because of his great love for us. Let us boast about the King of Kings, who is coming in all his glory to take us home. And let us boast in what God is doing now in bringing people to himself. This is what we're to boast in. For when we boast in ourselves, we show that we are weak. But when we boast in what God is, who God is and what God is doing, then we are strong, then we are mature. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we'll sing later in this service, we thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim. We thank you that the gospel has been proclaimed to us so that our lives have been transformed, so that we now worship you, we now know that you love us, we now know that we are your children, we now know that we are empowered by your Spirit to serve you in this world. Help us to take this same good news and announce it on the rooftops to everyone who will hear. Help us to take your weapons to break down every stronghold that would stand in opposition to you, that every thought may be taken captive to Christ. And Lord, when our days are done, when we have finished all the things that you have given us to do, may it be your response to us to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.